Good morning, Saints. Preaching this morning from my home on Friday night. The numbers are starting to rise, and we decided to on Friday that I would preach from my home and not come in today. But that's okay. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, no matter how we dispense it. And we're in a sermon series in the New Testament letter from the Apostle Paul to his son Timothy. And the series, we call this series Life in the Household of God, a little phrase from the third chapter that we'll look at when we get to the third chapter. The church is the household of God, the pillar of God. Rise, and we will read, listen to the Word of God. Chapter 1, ending chapter 1, from verses 12 to 20, to the end of the chapter. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. God's Word. Lord, bless this word. Bless this time in your word as we interact around this passage from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, to Ephesus, to us. May it challenge us and encourage us to be your people. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You're probably familiar with a company called 3M, a long-term successful business in the United States called 3M. You may know that 3M stands for Minnesota Mining and Manufacturing. Over 100 years ago, 3M began in Minnesota as a small-scale mining venture, but it's now a global Fortune 500 company, 3M. But I'm going to talk about another 3M. I'm going to talk about today, minister, message, and ministry. The minister, the message, the ministry. Three M's. From 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 20. My point is that a real experience of God's mercy energizes us to serve the Lord effectively. A real experience of the mercy of God energizes us to serve the Lord effectively. And the service of the Lord, the ministry of the Lord, is done by those who are the ministers, and the mercy of God is the message, and it's called the ministry. Now, when I say ministry, I'm not talking about the professional ministry per se. All of us who serve are, in one sense, ministers. But particularly, Paul is talking to Timothy as the head minister, the leader, the pastor of this congregation in Ephesus. And Paul, of course, is his mentor. Let's first talk about the minister, experiencing the mercy of God. Verses 12 to 16, the first few verses. Paul is very thankful because of Jesus Christ, who gives him strength, because Christ has appointed him to the service, to the ministry. Even though Paul says, I was, past tense, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of the Lord overflowed with me. He received mercy. He received grace. You know, you're probably familiar with Paul's story. He recites his testimony in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, how he was hating Christians, trying to put Christians in prison, killing Christians. He was there when Stephen was stoned in chapter 7 of Acts. And yet, in two chapters, God got a hold of him and saved him and called him to be one to no longer persecute Christians, but to find Christians and build the church of Christ. Paul, his name was transformed from Saul to Paul, And he talks about that experience here. He received mercy. The grace of the Lord overflowed in his life. Faith and love that's in Christ Jesus. Mercy and grace. One commentator, Philip Vajaya, says, it's from Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. Mercy is the act of withholding deserved punishment, while grace is the act of endowing unmerited favor. In his mercy, God does not give us punishment we deserve, namely hell. While in his grace, God gives us the gift we do not deserve, namely heaven. Mercy and grace are two sides of a coin, and the coin is love. Mercy is a compassionate love to the weak. Grace is a generous love to the unworthy. Unquote. Mercy, God's compassion, his empathy towards our temporal and eternal misery and pain. His compassion, his empathy. Grace is this undeserved, undesired, unsought, his loving initiative towards people. His common grace towards all people. And there's saving grace towards those who come to him, the elect, those chosen, those who believe. God's grace. In the Gospel of Luke, I was thinking, looking this week at several incidents of the mercy of God in particular. The Good Samaritan story of Luke chapter 10, that account where Jesus asked the question, who was this man's neighbor when the story is ending? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Mercy. He didn't just say some things. He helped this man who was in pain. He showed mercy to the man. Jesus told the story, possibly a true account, maybe made up, we're not sure. The rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. When this man's in pain, he's experiencing the pain of fire, the fires of the afterlife. He calls out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame. Have mercy. Have some feelings about what I'm going through. Luke chapter 17, the next chapter. 10 Samaritan lepers are healed. But they lifted up their voice before they were healed and says, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. To have mercy was to do something to relieve their pain. Luke chapter 18, the next chapter. Blind man on the Jericho road. Twice they cry out. He cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He said, he cried out twice. Same thing. Have mercy. In other words, help me see. The grace of God, the mercy of God. Then we see the phrase faith and love. Hendrickson says that this phrase with faith and love indicate the effect of grace in Paul's heart and life. Grace kindles faith and love. It floods the soul with these gifts. The apostle is fond of this combination. Paul often talks about faith, love, and sometimes faith, hope, and love. Hendrickson says that with him, grace is ever the root. Faith and love are the trunk, and good fruits, good works are the fruit of the tree of salvation. This faith and this love are in Christ. That is, they are centered in him. Paul obsesses these graces because of his mystic union with Christ, the Savior. Grace is the root. Faith and love are the trunk, and good works that flow are the fruit of this tree of salvation. Paul is talking there about the minister. And the minister has no ministry unless he's experienced the mercy of God, the mercy and the grace of God. And Paul says, I've experienced it. And then he goes on to talk more about what that looks like, the message. And he describes that message in verses 15 and following. It's trustworthy, it's deserving of full acceptance. And here it is, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he adds something, of whom I'm the foremost. I'm primary. I'm the main one. I'm chief of sinners. But I received mercy, there's our word again, for this reason, that in me the foremost, as a chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Here he describes the message. And the message is that Christ came into the world, the incarnation, This is Christmas. This is the incarnation. What was the purpose of the incarnation? Why did God do that? Why did God, Jesus, leave the glories of heaven to come to this earth? You know what? To be an example, yes. To speak truth in reality into mankind's confusing understanding of the world, yes. To heal the sick, to exorcise demons, yes. To show the folly of religious systems of man, like the Pharisee system, yes. To disciple 12 men, yes. Jesus came to do all those things. However, the primary reason, the main reason, the chief reason that Jesus came to the world was to die on a cross for sinners. To save sinners as an atoning sacrifice. Make no mistake about it. That's what he came to do. He came to die. Hendrickson says, it was to save sinners that Christ came into the world. He did not come to help them save themselves, nor to induce them to save themselves, nor even to enable them to save themselves. He came to save them. To save for Paul produced positive and negative aspects. There were positive and negative aspects to this salvation. Negatively, it rescued us from sin's guilt, enslavement, and punishment. That alienation from God, being under the wrath of God, with the future destiny of everlasting death. But he says it also, this salvation, there was a positive aspect of it as well. To bring men to the state of righteousness, freedom, and blessedness. The blessedness of fellowship with God, of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, and the blessedness of life eternal. The gospel. Paul says of that gospel, I was the chief of sinners. I was the foremost of sinners. In one sense, Paul was transformed from being the chief persecutor to become the chief representative of Jesus. And yet he calls himself, in the present, chief of sinners. Is that a false humility? Think about it. Was he just maybe talking about he was the chief of sinners, but now he's not. Now he's a pretty good guy. Now, look. Mature saints have come to realize the truth about themselves. And Paul has come to know the truth about himself. Mature saints stop hiding and stop. And they don't rationalize. And they don't judge others because they know their own heart. They don't judge others for the outward rebellion in others because they know the inward rebellion of their own hearts. Mature saints pray, Lord, please keep me from developing a pharisaical attitude, a pharisaical snobbery. An attitude that looks down on people who have moral issues that I may not have anymore. Or maybe have never had. But I know my heart. Thank you, Lord, for the victory you've given me in the battles. See, mature saints don't walk in arrogance and pride. No. They walk in humility before God and before others. So I don't think this is a false humility that Paul's experienced. This is the one who said, the wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? That's the one who's saying I'm the chief of sinners. He knows his heart. The story of a preacher's wife was once asked, have you ever considered divorcing your husband? Preacher's wife. Her response was wonderful. Divorce? No. But murder? That's been my temptation. She recognized the horrible internal battle of the human soul, the remaining sin that's there. You see the gospel displayed. He talks about the gospel being displayed in verse 16, that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Jesus, in the gospel, Jesus was displayed, and as we proclaim the gospel to others, what we do is we display that same Jesus to other people. We manifest it. We display it so for others to see. Jesus is displayed through our lives, you know. You know, people can't see God, but people can see the results of the people whose lives have been transformed by God. Here's a couple questions for you as we experience this pandemic. How can we display the gospel in our lives during this time? Maybe in a world where many are fearful, we can display faith. Maybe in a world where many are exuding despair and hopelessness, we can display joy. Maybe in a world where many are being unwise, we can display wisdom. Maybe in a world where anxiety is driving people to be more contentious and argumentative, we can display peace and harmony. Maybe in a world where people are convinced that they may live only once, so they better get all the gusto they can out of this life. Maybe we can display the reality that there's an eternity. That's a very, very real reality. Display of the gospel. Verse 17, he shifts, he pivots. After talking about the gospel, Paul breaks forth into praise. He does that quite often in his letters. And here he focuses on the royalty of God and the qualities and attributes of God. He says, to the King of the ages, the Lord invisible, the God only wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Breaks forth into praise. Now, the truth of that God is king is throughout from Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis 1, Moses uses the form of an ancient Mideastern covenant treaty between a great king, God, and little king, man. That's the form of Genesis 1, if we understand it. It's a covenant treaty, king to king. We're kings on this earth, but there's a greater king that we serve. He's created us. In Exodus, at the Red Sea victory, they break forth in the song. Because their king is a war, their God is the warrior king who's victorious over the gods and kings of Egypt. And there's a language of a warrior king's victory in Exodus 15. And in 1 Samuel 7, there's a great passage where the people want to have a king. Like all the nations have kings. They have pomp and circumstance and thrones and all this stuff you can see. And their God is invisible in the heavens and they want a God they can see. And so, They want to have a human king. They're tired of God being king. They want to have something they can see. Interesting passage there. Psalm 95. It's a royal psalm. Bow down before him. He's a great God, a great king above all gods. Isaiah chapter 9. Wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The government on him, the government will be on his shoulders. The increase of his government will never end. Government. That's leadership. That's having a domain, having a realm, having a kingdom, per se. Matthew picks that language up from Isaiah 9 in Isaiah chapter 4. We talks about he quotes directly Isaiah chapter 9, the land of Galilee of the nations, light has shone out of darkness, and then he says, and then later in that chapter he says, repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. So Jesus is coming in Matthew 4 as the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. This wonderful counselor, everlasting God, mighty God, Prince of Peace, the one whose government will be on his shoulders. Matthew, the royal gospel. And of course, the end of the book, Revelation chapter 17, Revelation chapter 19. Who's this one that's faithful and true? Jesus Christ. He's called the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Christ is King. Christ is God. God is King. And the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. Be honor, glory forever. Amen. Paul breaks forth into doxology of the gospel and of the God who has dispensed the gospel for human beings to be saved. Immortality, invisible, and God's being only God. There's a little bit here about the what's called the attributes of God, the character traits of God that I want to say very briefly here, because we want to understand as we think about who God is that the scriptures show us that there's some things about God that are His alone, and they're qualities or traits that are God's and He can only emulate. And then there are qualities and traits that not only does he ask, that are his, but they're ones that he asks us to emulate. What am I saying? God is love. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for God is love. God is a God of mercies. Blessed be the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God is holy. Be holy, for I am holy. God all-wise, the wisdom of God. Walk not as the Gentiles, not in foolishness, but walk in wisdom, redeeming the time, for the days are evil, Ephesians chapter 5. Those are qualities or attributes of God that we can emulate. The theologians call those the communicable attributes, things that can be communicated to us. Don't worry about that word. Those are things that are about God that we are called to emulate. But there's other qualities in God that we can't. And he gives two of them right here. God is immortal. God is invisible. Think of it. Now we become immortal. We have an immortal soul, but we have not existed from eternity. So don't get confused about that. We're not invisible. Think of the quality of omniscience, of being able to know all things. Not only can't we do that, God doesn't ask us to do that. All I'm saying is that the theologians have divided the attributes of God, the qualities of God, into halves. Some are ones that we're called to emulate and to reflect it through us as we imitate him. Others are uniquely his. And we praise him. And Paul praises God for several of those here. To him alone be honor and glory forever and ever. Because of these qualities that not even we can get close to. Anyway. Paul's reflection upon these several unique divine properties moves him to worship. Okay? God's honor, God's glory. Paul understands that his ministry, his apostleship, the obligation and privilege of offering mercy to sinners is an extension of the nature of God, particularly in this passage, the mercy of God. These other qualities, but he mentions mercy several times. And so now he looks further at this charge that's been entrusted to him and that he knows has been entrusted to Timothy and to all who would seek to serve and share Jesus Christ with the dying world. The ministry, obeying the charge that comes from God. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. Again, we talked a few weeks ago that Timothy was the spiritual child of Paul, not the literal child of Paul. In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, Paul knew that there had been things, maybe in ordination, or maybe he had said some things, or there had been prophecies given about Timothy's ministry, and he reminds Timothy of those things that have been said over him. And one of the things he reminds him is that the ministry is tough. Ministry is a battle. It's a warfare. It's a good warfare, but it's a war. You may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. You might notice those phrases. He's repeating what he has already said to him earlier in chapter 5, where he said this: the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Very similar verse you might notice. One way of evaluating yourself is to look at these qualities and look at their opposites. You ever try to do that? As you evaluate your own walk with God, the quality of your Christian life. Ask yourself, does my life reflect a pure heart or an impure, unclean, dirty heart? Does my life reflect a good conscience or a bad, seared, dulled conscience? Does my life reflect a sincere faith or an insincere, hypocritical, phony faith? Questions of self-reflection, just based on the things, because ministry is to be, the charge is to produce a love that produces a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Ministry is battle. Ministry is battle. We talk in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talked about the weapons of our warfare that bring down the stronghold of Satan. In Ephesians 6, he talks about the spiritual armor of God. We're to put on that armor of God. No, there's many Christian hymns and songs that use the warfare theme in talking about the Christian life and the Christian ministry. The song, Onward, Christian Soldiers, Marching On to War with the Cross of Jesus Going On Before. It's a war song. It's a marching song. I grew up in a church that had a very favorite marching song. In fact, often the ushers would walk down the aisle in almost like an army in formation as they went to march up to take the offering, something of the tradition of the black church. We are soldiers in the army. We've got to fight, though we've got to die. We've got to hold up the blood-stained banner. We've got to hold it up until we die.
That's the Christian life. It's a battle. And we're in it for the end, to the end. Many songs reflect that. That's a truth of the scriptures, that we're in a battle. You know, many of you are familiar with the war of 1812. Of course, here in Baltimore, we know that Francis Scott Key and the Fort McHenry was where the flag, they withheld the French troops. The flag was still there. You know the song. You also know that, you might remember that that was when this newly built White House was being attacked by French troops down in D.C. It was a dangerous time in the history of our nation. It was the first serious international threat that this new nation called America experienced. To me, one of the most fascinating things about the War of 1812 was the Battle of New Orleans, which made General Andrew Jackson, a future president, a national war hero. The battle was fought on January 8th, 1815. The war started in 1812, but it went a few years. January 8th, 1815, the Battle of New Orleans. The Treaty of Ghent that officially ended the war was signed December 24th, 1814, 2 weeks before the Battle of New Orleans. Of course, they didn't have phones, they didn't have internet, they had, you know, someone on a horse trying to get the news. First had to go across the ocean. Different day. The battle, the most memorable battle of the war took place after the war was over. Isn't that strange? I mean, the war is over. Why are they fighting? Jesus has defeated Satan. Jesus has purchased peace with God for you and for me. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yet, there's still some battles going on, aren't there? We daily fight a battle, don't we? And sometimes we wonder if we're going to win those battles, don't we? But you know what? The battle is over. Because the primary battle isn't fought right there in your, right here. The battle was fought somewhere else. The decisive battle was somewhere else. The decisive battle in your spiritual heart was fought on Calvary's cross. The good news is that victory is already accomplished for you by Jesus Christ, who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Your King, your Lord, the one who secures your salvation and your place with Him. Amen. Let me close with just a couple applications that I wanted to draw from this passage. Don't think that you're all that. Don't think that you're big stuff. Don't forget Paul's self-understanding. He's not just talking about his past. I am foremost chief of sinners. God knows the heart. And we know our heart. Don't hide. Once we face holiness, like Isaiah, we cry, woe is me. Like Peter in Luke 5, we say, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Don't think you're all that. Second, don't think God can't save you or use you because of your sin. So don't waste all your time singing the blues and wallowing in your sin. God has a new song for you, not just the blues. Three. Don't think that God can't save and use anyone else, not just you, anyone else. So keep praying, keep sharing the gospel with those who don't know Him. See, until Christ returns, we all have a purpose, and that purpose is to share this message with people who need to know it. See, when the very last of the elect comes to Jesus, God will then end this thing. But until then, keep serving. Why does God patiently let time as we know it continue? Why doesn't he just close the chapter on history? Because in this age, there's still a hope. In the next age, there will be no opportunity for sinners to repent and come to God. Don't think that anyone's hopeless. They have breath in their bodies. Pray for them. Look for opportunities to share with them. Fourth, and simply, Ministry is hard. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that ministry can be hard. Don't be surprised that warfare hurts, that ministry gets hard. It does. Don't be surprised if you lose a few skirmishes. But the ultimate battle is the Lord's, which is the last one. We have an eternal king. He rules. He reigns to give us ultimate victory in this battle. Don't despair, saints. Be encouraged. Your God is victorious. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you'd bless this word to our hearts. Help us to know your mercy. And because we're so enthralled with your mercy, to go and minister to others who are in our life who need to know your mercy. Lord, there's a hurting world out there. There's a hurting world in here. May we be servants, ministers to one another. In the name of Christ, amen.